Well, tonight we are going to be in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, and I'll bring up the verses onto the screen. We'll read the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be portioned for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I grew up in Southern California. And one of the benefits, lots of liabilities to living in California, but there's also some benefits. One of those wonderful benefits is the diverse geography that is contained in the in California, and it's such that you can within a 90-mile stretch have both the highest point in the contiguous 48 states and in Mount Whitney, and within 90 miles of the lowest point in the contiguous 48 states in Death Valley, in the Badwater Basin. And that very picture, how close these heights and depths are, is a very accurate metaphor for how life can be. We're on the mountaintop one day, only to be shocked about how close the valley was and how quickly we ended up in it. Even in January of 2020, last year, we could not have envisioned the year that we would have. Similarly, David, as we find here, who not long ago had been resting in his palace, now finds himself in the desert wilderness on the run from his murderous son Absalom. And while he's in the wilderness, while his enemies seek him out to destroy him, David decides to do the most strategic thing he can. He writes a song. And in this song, David declares that he has a thirst that is coming from his very soul. Yet as we see, while David may be separated from his hope, he is not separated from his home, he's not separated from his hope. And in this psalm, David addresses a major question that many believers ask, which is, how do we maintain our confidence in the Lord while we are undergoing trials? Because trials, affliction, and suffering are painful, and their effect on our lives can take an actual central and even outsized role of how we see the world or even how we evaluate our faith in God. And David models for us here in this psalm how to hold on to faith while under affliction. He shows us that we must adore God, that we must meditate upon God, and finally, that we must trust in God. And so first, we must adore God. And we see this is exactly what David does in verses 1 through 4. And what's interesting about this adoration of God is actually marked by a painful longing for God in verse 1. This longing is painful as it is personal. David declares at the beginning here that he is addressing not God generally, but his God. As Charles Spurgeon wrote on this verse, he says, "How can I seek another man's God? I must seek out my own God." David knows the one to whom he is speaking. Yet he is also seeking after the Lord. David's a man who seeks after God. He seeks, and because he is a man who is in need and keenly aware of his need. The word seek there means to seek something diligently. This is a personal quest for David to seek after God while he is in the wilderness. And notice he's doing it himself. He didn't call a couple of priests and say, hey, why don't you go seek God out for me? I'm the king. I don't do that kind of stuff. He seeks God himself. Now, we said it's painful. David is in a place where he is hurting. The language he uses here in verse 1 indicates someone who's experiencing painful isolation. His soul is thirsty. His flesh faints for God. It's passing out from exhaustion. His whole being, body and soul, longs not for the restoration of himself to his throne, though that certainly is true, but David wants to be near the Lord. David knows that God is the drink and the meat that his soul truly needs. And so if you're thirsty, if you're fainting in a dry and weary land bereft of water, then that's a dangerous place to be. In the desert, it's where that dry heat that, you know, people who live in humidity always like to mock. We who grew up in the desert, the western deserts, about with our dry heat. And they're like, well, that must be nice. But the thing about dry heat is that it does sneak up on you. And it's not the thirst that tells you you're in trouble. It's when the headache sets in behind your eyes and you realize, I'm in some serious trouble. Because if you can experience a lot higher temperature if there's not a bunch of humidity to go with it, but you're still dehydrating fast. David knows that without God, he's as good as dead. Derek Kidner wrote that David's longing here, it's the way he writes about it, it doesn't sound like a stranger who's trying blindly to figure out his way to get to God. But rather, it's more like the longing someone has for a dear friend or even a beloved spouse after a long and unexpected and painful separation. We know that longing. The longing, I was thinking about this, the longing we felt when we couldn't meet together for months as a church. Just the longing to see one another, to gather together with the Lord's people, to gather for worship. I remember when we started first starting to do some of the recordings and then Clay had Madison and Mia jump in on one of the recordings. And as soon as I heard their voices, I started crying. You know, it's just because that painful longing to be with the people that you love. That's that longing that was there. We've experienced that. The church, our church, has been in a wilderness. And we're still in it. We're not out of this wilderness yet. But so there are times where, and there are also times where our longing, that longing though is not just a gathering, it's a longing to be in the presence of God. It's a longing to be with the Lord. And like David, we must declare his praise. And we see this is exactly what David does in verses 2 to 4. And that this is, we're talking about maintaining our confidence in time of suffering and affliction. And that it begins with adoration. And that it begins with acknowledging our deep and painful longing for the Lord, but also marrying to that our praise for God. Why do we long for him? Because he's wonderful. Why do we want to experience his presence? Because he's the best thing there is. Right? And so that's what David is saying here. He says, look, first he says, I'm going to praise you for what I've seen in verse 2. David either receives a vision, as some scholars think, or remembers, more likely what I think, a past time where he was in the tabernacle and he beheld the power and the glory of the Lord. And this is an important point because the tabernacle was the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the symbolic place of God's presence and blessing for his people. The place where sin is atoned for, where prayers and worship is offered. David is now cut off from that. He's far away from it, yet he still draws near to God. Because he remembers here that God is the one who has the power and the ability to save him. And so he praises him for what he remembers about him, but he also praises him for what he knows about him, which is also what we know about him. And we see this in verse 3. Because David not only recalls the power and the glory of the Lord, but he recalls his steadfast love. He remembers how valuable the love of God is. He says it's worth more than his own life. Your love is better than life. The love of the Lord is better than breath in my lungs. That's what he says. Here David is a forerunner to the Apostle Paul, who declared that it is far better to be with Christ than to even live upon the earth. It was Jesus Christ himself who demonstrated that this truth, that God's love is better than life, as he gave up his own life in love. Love for his Father in heaven and love for his people. Can we say with David, can we declare with Paul that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life? Is it more aspirational than actual? In our sense, and I think honestly, if we're honest, we'd probably say, yeah, it's a bit of both. Just honestly, depends on what day. I think it's part of our sanctification as we grow in the Lord. And as we realize more and more how passing things are. I mean, the longer I own a house, the more I live around houses and neighbors who have them, the more I kind of go, these houses aren't all that they're cracked up to be that I thought they were. It's a bunch of work. Even the nice ones are kind of jacked up, you know. It's like, they ain't nice for that long, and then you got to fix them and renovate them. It's just like, but one of the ways that God's providence clarifies that God's love is better than life is through affliction. It's through trial. It's through suffering. This is a major point of much of what Peter and Paul write in their letters to suffering Christians. What the author of Hebrews writes to suffering Christians. That we are not to despise our sufferings and our afflictions, for we are not to despise the providence of God, because these things are fitting us for heavenly glory by showing us clearly the transience of the world and the permanence and even the transcendence of the steadfast, unfailing love of God. Because it is through suffering that we are taught that life, while it is common to all creatures, is both uncertain and transient. But the love of God is a certain blessing for those who have it, and a benefit to his chosen to an everlasting degree. And so we praise him because of what we know, that his love is better than life. But we also praise him in the presence of others. And we see this in the last part of verse 3 and in verse 4. Calvin wrote that the experience of divine goodness leads us to gratitude, but at the same time, it gives us a strengthened hope in the grace of God, that the grace of God will be fulfilled in us. Because of God's power, glory, and covenant love, David says his lips will praise the Lord. He will bless the Lord as long as he lives, lifting up his hands in the name of God. He will declare the praises of God to those around him, even those who are around him in the wilderness, cut off from their own homes and on the run. David says, I'm going to look around everybody around me, I'm sitting around the campfire and tell them, hey guys, God is good all the time. They're going to be like, all the time, David? Do you know where we're at? He's like, yeah, all the time. Right here, he's good. If we're going to maintain our confidence in God when we're under trial, then we must begin not with our afflictions, but with our adoration. In the midst of our own wilderness, even as we presently still are feeling the sting of our losses, we need to lift up our hands and praise God for his power and his glory and his steadfast love to us. Even as we look upon the pain of this last year, let us look upon the blessing and love and power and glory that God has displayed on our behalf in this last year. Because God has not merely demonstrated these things in the ways that David calls to mind. He has demonstrated them in the death and resurrection of His beloved Son. It is in the Son of God that we behold the power, glory, and love of God today. And so we begin with adoration of God. And we continue with meditation upon God in verses 5 through 8. And David actually, right in verse 5, he just goes with the beginning and kind of throws out the incentive. He throws out what the reward is for meditating upon the Lord. He says, when you meditate upon the Lord, the reward of it, the reward of meditating upon the Lord is satisfaction in our whole being. David says his soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. And in a day and age where, you know, meat was not always on the menu when you ate it, I knew a guy who just, he would eat, whenever he'd go out and get a good steak, man, he would eat everything. He would not cut, no fat, he's eating every bit of it. He's sucking that thing down, his plate is clean. You know, it's like, and you know, it's just like, that's how Israelites would eat their meat. If there was nice fat on it, stuff like that, you eat that, that's the good stuff, right? Well, that's, in the ancient world, that's what it was. And so he's saying, look, my soul will be satisfied with the good stuff. And my mouth will praise the Lord. And so he has, again, soul, body, whole being, metaphorically. And because he's saying, look, the one who sets his hope upon the Lord will not be disappointed. It was the prophet Isaiah who also wrote later in Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts and come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which is not satisfied. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And it was later that Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And even more, he said in the Gospel of John, he said, anybody who thirsty, you come to me and you get your drink. Because as he told the woman at the well, he says, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Because the reality is that there are a lot of things in our world, in our culture, that will satisfy our flesh for a moment. But only the Lord can satisfy our souls forever. And so David leaves with the reward to meditate upon God, but then he spends the rest of the time talking about the method of meditation in verses 6 through 8. And so he uses a couple different words, or they're essentially synonyms, and so he talks about remembering and meditating. There is a slight nuance though. He says, first it is a remembrance. In the Bible, to remember something is not simply to call it to mind, but it's a calling to mind that results in action. And so it's a recalling for action. David is recalling the truth about God, about the Lord himself, and him and his works. And the action is going to pour out from this later. It's going to be praise. But he meditates upon the Lord as well. He fills his mind with thoughts of the Lord, with his wondrous deeds. And David says he does this while he's on his bed and in the watches of the night. Now, children are well known to want glasses of water and to ponder deep existential questions in the night. Now, actually, at first I thought they were just stalling. But then I realized, no, they're actually, for the first time, like all day, quiet. Right? There's nothing else happening. And all of a sudden, they all just quiet. And all of a sudden, their brains start chewing on things. Start turning things over their head. And then they start going like, now's the time I'm going to think about this Trinity business. Right? Or I'm going to think about what happens when people die. And so like our young, thirsty philosophers, in the silence of the night, we also start to think and ponder our own lives. You ever just laying in your bed and you can't go to sleep because you've got something that's spinning around there? Now, if David is doing this at night, guess what he is not doing? He's not sleeping. David is dealing with some insomnia. He's a little stressed. His son's trying to murder him. So that might give you fitful sleeps, you know, sleep in the night. So rather than letting his mind wander in various, you know, disaster scenarios, he instead centers his thoughts upon God. David gets very specific, intentional. He tells us that essentially that he's filling his mind with God and his works. He's thinking about God's help to him in the past. And reminding us that also this is what you do when you meditate upon the Lord, to think about what has the Lord done for us? What has he done for me? How has he been a help to his people? How has he been a help to me in my life? And our confidence in his loving protection, David says, leads us to sing for joy. And so the conclusion of this meditation is a refreshed understanding that we are carried by the power of God. This strengthens our resolve to, as David says, cling to God. But notice here in verse 8, that even as David's soul clings to the Lord, it is the right hand of God, that is the power of God, that upholds him. He knows that he's not going to be okay because, you know, David's been really doing a lot of, you know, upper body workouts, and like he can really hold on to God real well. He says, I'm holding on to God, but most importantly, God's holding on to me. He's got his arms wrapped around me. And this is the very essence of prayer. We see it over and over and over again in the New Testament. We bring our cares, we bring our concerns, we bring our fears and our pains and our sorrows to God, and we set our hearts and minds upon the Lord Jesus. Our meditation upon God and his works then is not an end in itself, right? But it overflows into praise. This is how those who suffer praise the Lord. You know, Matthew Henry wrote that he basically was saying, like, don't let your trials get your vocal cords out of tune. Put them to work, praising the Lord for his goodness and his mercy towards you. But he will continue to do so. This is the way of faith in times of suffering. So, and when we're under trial, we maintain our confidence in God by adoring him, and also by meditating upon him. And finally, we trust in God for the future. Verses 9 through 11. And we trust in God for the future. It's very important for us to do this, something that the Psalms like to do. We've seen it before. But we trust in God for the future because we know the end of the wicked. Now, you can't help but notice the somewhat secondary place, second billing that David's enemies get in this psalm. I mean, we're already into the last part of the psalm, and it's only here that the enemies show up. David is so focused on God, it's almost like he turned around and went like, oh, you guys are still here. You know, it's like, So it was that scene in Tombstone where Doc Holliday played with Val Kilmer, where he's talking to that guy who's real scared. And he's like, "Oh, you're still here. You may go." You know, just kind of like, he didn't even realize the bad guy was still there. He's just like, "Oh, you can go now." You know, like that's almost what is going on here. David's so focused on the Lord that all of a sudden the enemies pop into view. And only so long as we can find as it takes to find out their end. Yet David is on the run for his life. And we only get two verses describing the fate of his enemies. Now, it is true that other psalms, even psalms of David, but also of other writers, spend a considerable more time describing enemies of God and his people and how much trouble they can make for us and also the end that they deserve. But the point is being made here in this psalm is that the most significant relationship in David's life is not the relationship he has with his enemies, but the relationship that he has with his God. Because his enemy can only kill his body. They cannot take the life that he has in covenant with Yahweh. But let us remember how David does this. He doesn't do this by pretending like his situation is less, or that his, you know, or he thinks about God more than his enemies. And we ought to do the same. Because David tells us here, he knows their cursed end. He knows how the story ends already. Those who seek to destroy the Lord's anointed, the true king of Israel, will enter into the judgment of God. They live by the sword, they'll die by the sword. And it was in that ancient time, it was the height of earthly curses to be killed and left unburied to become food for scavengers like dogs or jackals in this case. That's the whole story of Jezebel when she's killed and her body's tossed to be eaten by dogs. And David said that is the fate of those opposed to the Lord. And so we must remember this, because when we look around and we see those who do not love the Lord, who do not walk in obedience to God's commands, or are not even concerned about it, yet they have, you know, they have their health, they have their plenty, you know, we do not need to envy them, because we know how that story ends. What they have will abandon them in an instant, and all they will have is eternal loss. But those who hope in the Lord, David says, will see joy. Verse 11. And here we remember that David is the king. The king will rejoice in God, David says. And he says it in the future tense. He has been rejoicing in God. He is adoring the Lord. He's meditating upon the Lord. But he knows that he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. But the blessing here of joy is not for the king only, but all who swear by the Lord, all who bow the knee to God, will exult, will celebrate. Essentially what David's doing here is he's saying that God's people are, and I'm paraphrasing Matthew Henry here, but he says basically God's people are making God the Alpha and Omega of their joys, the beginning and end of their joy. Because in the end, David says, the mouths of liars will be stopped, because the undeniable truth will be revealed. And as we know, this side of the cross, that truth is what Paul said in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is King of all the world and all the universe. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that truth to the glory of God the Father. And so we may not know exactly how our personal or particular suffering will end. We don't know what we will face in this life. But here is David modeling for us what it means to trust in God while you are in, at least in his case, a literal wilderness. Further, we have Jesus, the true Son of David, the King of Kings, who modeled for us as well what it means to trust in the Lord, to trust in our Father who's in heaven, not only through his life, but especially through his suffering upon the cross. But we are given an even greater encouragement than David, and even a greater hope than Jesus' example, because Jesus suffered, he died, and he rose again from the dead. And one day he will return and usher in the end of all suffering, pain, and death. David wrote this song while he was out on the run from his son Absalom, who was coming to kill him. He doesn't know at this point what his future holds. He only knows what he has in his God. And as we are taught tonight, it doesn't matter, you know, what we're facing in this moment. We have a Savior that is worthy of our adoration. We have a Holy Spirit who lives in us, ministering to us, that our hearts might be filled with glorious things. And so whether, you know, whether we are, you know, on Mount Whitney, or we're in Death Valley, or we're just stumbling down the mountain, headed that direction, Paul tells us to set our minds upon the things above. He tells us to set our minds upon that which is excellent, pure, and praiseworthy. Because as David shows here, because if we have God, let alone if we have God's grace and love to us in Jesus Christ, if we trust in Him, then we will never, ever be put to shame. Let's pray.